Thank you, team. Would you please pray with me? Father, thank you that we can sing to you this morning. We can come to you in prayer. We can come to you in communion later today. Thank you that right now we get to focus in on what your word says to us. So Lord, I pray that you'd be preparing our hearts and our minds, that we would be able to receive the things that you have written for us and revealed to us so many thousands of years ago. Thank you that you are active in our lives now, even through an ancient document written a couple thousand years ago. You are working in us. And so we yield ourselves to you, and we ask that you'd be molding us and shaping us more into your image. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we have been going through this series on Genesis and a miniature series inside of it where we've been looking at men and women. We spent 2 weeks looking at men, so we did the creation and call of man and then the fall and redemption of man. And today we're doing the creation and call of woman and the fall and redemption of woman next week. Then we'll cap it off with a week on marriage, where what is God's design, what's his plan for marriage, what does marriage look like in the beginning, and how does it progress and change throughout the history of the Bible. So that's going to get us through our five-week miniature series on men and women, and then we'll be actually entering into Christmas stuff soon. But before we get into Christmas, Russell's going to serve as our guest preacher and talk to us about Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. So I'm really looking forward to hearing what Russell brings to us then. So today, we're looking at the creation and the call of women. Now, when I first started working on this a few weeks ago, I felt like I don't even know what to say. Like, I'm pretty comfortable standing up here and talking to guys and challenging the guys, and this is what it means to be a man of God, right? So now I've got 2 weeks where I'm going to be talking specifically to the ladies. I'm still a man. What could possibly go wrong, right? But as I dove into it, like last night, as I'm doing the final editing for this morning, I'm just cutting stuff out because I've just got way too much stuff. And I thought, okay, do I break it into two different sermons because there's just too much stuff? And then that messes up the calendar, it throws Russell off, all that stuff. So I just cut a bunch of things out. All that to say, I'm going to raise some questions today that aren't going to get answered. There are some specific questions in your lives that you need answers for. And if you'd like to talk afterwards or schedule a time to talk, I'd be happy to talk with you. We're just not going to wrap everything up particularly neatly today as we go through things. So to get us where we are, Genesis 1 is the creation of everything. Right? God makes everything. He does it in 6 literal days. And the culmination, the grand finale of that creation process is the creation of the first man and the first woman. We as humans, we are the pinnacle of the creation week. And we don't say that to brag. It's actually a tremendous responsibility because God doesn't just make us like the rest of the animals. He makes us in his image, the Latin term imago Dei. We are to mirror and reflect him to the rest of the world. We are his vice rulers, his emissaries, his representatives, and his stewards over the rest of creation. All the other animals, they're given the commission to go out, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, right? Humans are given that same commission, but we are also given the commission to rule over the earth. That doesn't mean we're domineering, that doesn't mean we are abusive to the earth or the creatures of the earth, but that we are to rule as good stewards. God owns it all, we are called to be stewards of it. It's tremendous weight and responsibility. We see all of that in Genesis 1. And then Genesis 2 zooms in to give us the details of how the first man and the first woman were created. And that's what we're looking at today. Now, some of you are thinking, we've read this same passage like 3 weeks in a row. That's right. We have. We want you to get it into your mind. Let it sink in. And there's so much in here, we can get new stuff out of it each of these weeks. So let's zoom in. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25. As you're finding that, it's not hard, it's on page 2 of the Pew Bibles. As you're finding that, I want you to put this framework in mind here. God chose to make Adam in a specific way. He gets down, he forms Adam out of the dust. Why did he do it that way? He had his reasons, we're really not sure on all of them, but he forms Adam out of the dust, and then he breathes into him the breath of life. Okay, that was unique in all of creation. He does not make Eve at that particular moment, and he doesn't make Eve in the same way. He waits a little while. He engages in a strategic exercise with Adam in order to build in Adam what I would consider a desire for his wife. And then he makes Eve in a very unique and beautiful way. So let's look at this, the creation of Eve. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, this tells us how Eve was created. I want you guys to notice three revolutionary ideas in there. Revolutionary for the time that this was written, and in some ways revolutionary for us too. Moses is the guy writing this. He's writing it a few thousand years after it takes place. He's not an eyewitness. But Moses is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, which means God communicates directly to him, and then he communicates that information to the people. Whether he's standing on the mountain saying, "Thus saith the Lord," or he's writing it down for us like he does for the first five books of the Bible, he is transferring the information that God gives him directly, he transfers it to the people. And so through this process, we get to know what took place even when there wasn't anybody else to observe. Okay? Now he's writing this, he's delivering this message in a culture that's very different than ours. In the ancient Middle East, it was completely different in so many ways. And these three revolutionary ideas that come out of this, people would have said, "Are you crazy? What are you? This can't be. This doesn't fit with anything else that we see in the world. How could this possibly be true?" This is how crazy these things are. First, number one, there's only one Eve made. Okay? This is in a world where polygamy, multiple wives, is the norm. And yet, God, from the beginning, brings one man and one woman together in marriage. He could have made a whole bunch of Eves to start with, right? And just started the whole polygamy thing there, right? That would be a bad idea, wouldn't it? Yeah. I mean, immediately outnumbered, right? So, that's what you were thinking, right, John? Yeah. Okay. You guys just talk later. So, yeah. But at the time that Moses is introducing these ideas, that the whole ancient Middle Eastern way, polygamy was normal. It was assumed that men would have multiple wives and then some not quite full wives that are there really just for the pleasure and for the making of offspring for the men. It was actually an economic system where the more kids you had in that culture, the better off you were. Kids equaled wealth eventually. Now, sometimes we feel the opposite's true here, right? But in that culture, the more kids you had, the better off you were. And so you collected a whole bunch of wives and concubines in order to have a whole bunch of kids. That was normal for all of the known world there. And yet Moses tells us in the beginning, God made Adam and he made Eve and he brought them together, just the two of them. It's revolutionary. Next, God formed Eve by taking one of Adam's ribs from him. Now, we know medically that the rib is the only bone that you can completely remove from the human body and have it regenerate itself. Nothing else in the human body, bone-wise, works that way. But this is more than just a medical curiosity. This is not just something that God did for the fun of those writing the medical textbooks a few thousand years later. There's meaning in this. He could have made Eve any way he wanted to. He could have done the dust and the breath thing. He could have just said, "Look, I'm going to speak her into existence," like he did all the rest of creation. But instead, he puts Adam to sleep. He takes a rib out of Adam, and from the rib, and how this works, we don't have any idea, he makes Eve, right? And Adam wakes up, and he's like, wow, look at that. And he does the first song in human history. Why do it that way? I think it's meant to be a picture of intimacy for us. This is a picture of what marriage is designed to be. Yes, Adam is, he's given, even in these first few days, he's given an authority and a leadership role, but he is not standing above his wife. He is not lording it over his wife. He's standing next to her. They are side by side. They're going through life as partners, close to each other, arm in arm, rib to rib. I think that's the poetic side, what God is trying to get through to us here. This is a beautiful picture of the intimacy of what marriage is intended to be. Third revolutionary idea that comes from this. The man is called to leave his father and mother and begin a new family with his wife. Again, in the ancient Middle East, this was the opposite of how it worked. Again, women were viewed as basically cattle or slaves, possessions. And so for a marriage to occur, the woman would completely leave her family, her household, probably the region that she lived in, travel very far, and be united in marriage to somebody who was probably a stranger to her. She would leave all of her friends, all of her family, all of her support network, everything that she's known. She will leave that in order to come be married to him. And yet here, as Moses lays this out for us, God is saying, the man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. Why make a point of saying this? Guys, you cannot have a successful marriage unless you're willing to separate yourself from your parents. I don't mean break off the relationship with your parents, but there's got to be some separation there. There will be times, and if you've been married for a while, you know this is true. There'll be times when your wife wants the family to go this way, your mom wants the family to go this way, and you have to choose, right? There's only one right answer here. Okay? Unless your wife is leading us off into sin, okay, that's a big unless, you choose your wife, not your mom. Some of you, you've felt the pain of making that wrong choice there, right? Maybe all of us who have been married long enough have felt that pain. But this is on purpose. You are starting a new family where your wife is the most important person in your life. And God wants to point that out right here. Again, revolutionary for the time. So, let's ask the question. What makes a woman? When we say Eve was created, what do we mean? Just like we said a couple weeks ago that being biologically male doesn't make you a man, well then being biologically female doesn't make you a woman. Okay? My daughter, Elizabeth, she's seven. She's seven, right? Yeah, she's seven. Okay. There's a lot of them to keep track of, okay? So she's seven. She's biologically female, and nobody in their right mind would argue that she's a woman, right? Or treat her like a woman, or give her the responsibilities of womanhood. But on the other side of that, simply getting older doesn't transform a girl into a woman, right? The aging, the biological changes, all that stuff doesn't really make someone into a woman, because we all know some 15 or 25 or 55-year-old women who are really more like girls than they are like what God designed women to be. They are in mature bodies, but the way that they are living their lives, interacting with the rest of the world, is girlish, not like a woman that God designed her to be. So it's not simply getting older that makes you a woman. So what is, by design, what is a woman to be? Well, we've got some hints in this passage, some significant hints, and we find them in verse 18, Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So look at that last phrase. A helper fit for him. There's two parts to that. There's the idea of the helper, and there's the idea of the fit for him. This is key to our understanding of how God designed things to work here. So let's look at the helper, and then let's look at the fit for him. First off, God notices that Adam needs a helper. This is part of the plan. This is not a surprise to God, right? God makes two of everything else. He makes one human, and then he makes the human wait to realize that he needs a helper. God knows this all along. It's all part of the strategic plan. And yet, he says it right here. Adam needs a helper. Isn't it interesting that Adam had complete, perfect relationship, fellowship with God, and yet he still needed a helper? Right? That should make us think about the importance of marriage. It's part of the design here. Now, Adam, he not only needs a helper to make more humans, which is part of his commission to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, he also needs a helper to help him rule as a vice governor over creation. He can't do this alone. This does not mean that the helper is less than him. In fact, let's look at this in detail. This next slide will show us the Hebrew word for help. It's ezer. All right? So if you know the term Ebenezer, it's the same root there. So a guy's name, Ebenezer, has the word root, the root word help stuck down inside of there. The Hebrew word ezer is a strange and difficult word to translate because it's entirely dependent on the context around it. It's kind of like our English word fast. Depending on the context, fast could mean really speedy. It could mean you haven't eaten in a long time on purpose. It could mean that you are stubborn and you are holding fast to your convictions. It could mean something shady, like fast business, fast dealings. Something's going on under the table there. Same word, all different contexts. Now, when we look at how ezer is used in the Bible, the context is absolutely amazing. Every time ezer is used, it is always speaking of one entity helping the other entity who has the primary responsibility. And most of the time that it's used in the Old Testament, it's used to describe God, not humans. So, if we look at Psalm 46:1, we read this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help, ezer, in trouble. This is saying, God is our help. This completely destroys any idea that women are somehow inferior to men because they are called a helper. Because we would have to use that same logic to say that God is inferior to us because he's our helper. It doesn't make sense, right? If God is our helper, then that actually elevates the status of helper to an amazing, amazing thing. Men are given a specific responsibility. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Women, you are given a responsibility to help them in that responsibility. That doesn't make you less. That doesn't make you inferior. That doesn't make you a doormat. That doesn't make you, you know, just be quiet, always, you know, just stay in the kitchen and make babies and say yes, dear, all the time. That's not what a helper means, right? A helper is active. A helper is helping the one with the primary responsibility to fulfill the responsibility that he's been given. We looked at the idea of headship a couple weeks ago. And we use this definition. This is the role of man according to the Bible. We said headship is the unique leadership of man in the work of establishing order for human flourishing. And we stole that from Matt Chandler down in Texas. So it's the unique leadership of man for the work of establishing order for human flourishing. And we talked about how when men do not live as men were designed to live, families suffer, all of society suffers. We look at our world today and we see the results of men not being what God has designed them to be. We said there are three primary ways that men are called to exercise his headship. It's sacrificial love, spiritual direction, and provision. And I'm not going to go through all those things again. I just want to remind you, if you missed it, you can listen to the sermon online. Sacrificial love, spiritual direction, and provision. Wives, moms, you are called by God to partner with your husband to help him lead in these specific ways. That doesn't mean you leave him behind and you lead in these ways, but that you support him, you help him, you encourage him, you give him a little push from behind when he is hesitant. You help in the same way that God helps us. You help him live a life of leadership and sacrificial love and spiritual direction and in provision. The second half of the equation, so helper was the first. The second half is fit for him. It says that God created Eve as a helper fit for Adam. What does this mean? This leads us to the idea of complementarianism, which is a big long word. It basically means men and women are created different from each other for specific purposes. We are designed to be different, and we complement each other. Guys, that doesn't mean you walk up and say, hey, babe, you look nice today, although that is a good idea. But to complement the other person means that you fit together, that your strengths and weaknesses are offset by her strengths and weaknesses. You are designed to be partners together, greater as two being one than as two separate from each other. If we look at our world today, this is a wildly unpopular idea. All right? Much of the United States, if I was speaking to them about a complementarian view of man and woman, they would look at me like I am a sexist pig, I'm a chauvinist, I'm a cave-dwelling Stone Age Neanderthal. You know what? They would just think of me as backwards and just enslaving women to the thing that we've tried to liberate them from in the last 100 years, right? In fact, most of our world would hold an egalitarian view. So let's look at these two different things. Egalitarian means this: women and men have equal and interchangeable roles in the home, church, and wider society. Equal and interchangeable. What this means is basically gender doesn't matter. You are a human, and you can do whatever you want as a human. It doesn't matter if it's a role that's traditionally assigned to the other gender. You are called to do it. Now, nature itself suggests that this is lunacy, right? If I decide I'm going to nurse a child, it's going to go very badly for that child, right? No matter how hard I try, no matter, you know, how disciplined I am, and I make all kinds of sacrifices in order to be able to start lactating, is not going to happen, right? Now, as silly as that is, Jason's having a hard time over there. As silly as that is, I recognize it's silly, we do that on non-physical things in our culture all the time. And for much of human history, nobody has questioned certain things about the differences between men and women, but starting 150 years ago or so, we started questioning those things. And we have created chaos, right? We have liberated some people from some bad stuff. But we have also, in our quest to escape what we thought was a prison, we have put ourselves into another prison. Right? We've created a confusion, a mess of all kinds of things. So the other side of this, that's egalitarian. Complementarian says this: women and men have equally valuable but different roles in the home, church, and wider society. Their roles complement each other. We see this throughout Scripture. If you have been hanging around this church or another Bible-believing church, or if you've studied this yourself, you are probably expecting me to go to Ephesians chapter 5, which is like the money passage on men and women's roles, right? And it's got that big, scary word, you know, submission. So let's look at that. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Don't worry, this is not the main passage for today. 978 is the page number. This is written thousands of years after Moses writes the Genesis story. It's written by Paul to the church in Ephesus, so modern-day Turkey. They're confused about things, and he's got to give them some direction about how the gender roles are to play out in their church. Famous passage, loved by some, hated by many. 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That's a big deal, right? I mean, I could be a real jerk, and I could stand up here, and I could just go off on this passage and like try to pound you women down with it, right? And that would be an abuse of this passage. I started with verse 22. What does verse 21 say? Well, it's in the middle of another sentence, but if we take just the end of it, we get this: submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now remember, there was no division of chapter and verse at the time that this was written. That was added 1,500 years later. And so when this is being inspired by the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul is writing it down, there is no break between 21 and 22. In fact, there's no punctuation in ancient Koine Greek. There's no sentence end there. There's no period. And so we could and maybe should read this whole passage this way: submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. See how that's very different than just starting with wives, submit to your husbands? We are called to a mutual submission. Yes, wives, you are called by God to submit to your husbands. We'll talk about what that means in just a minute. But it is in the context of a whole frame of mutual submission, where we as believers are to mutually and voluntarily submit ourselves to each other. We are to serve each other. We are to help each other. We are to defer to each other. We are to give honor and respect above ourselves to each other. That's the context in which Paul writes these words: women, submit to your husbands. So don't miss that. This is a picture of complementarian harmony in the context of mutual submission. So this does not mean that your husband can be abusive to you. This does not mean that he can be verbally harsh with you. This does not mean that he can just go and live his life however he wants and then come home and you're his slave. This is not what it means at all. It has been twisted to mean that by all kinds of evil-hearted men over the centuries, and that is not what this means. You are not to tolerate abuse. Physical, sexual, emotional, verbal, any of that. You don't just put your head down and agree with everything that he says. But it does mean that you respect him, even, and this is something that we would have to work the details out, even when he is not behaving in a respectable way, you are called to respect him. What does that mean? We could go on a whole other sermon and go in that way, so we're not going to go into that. But just let that be the challenge for you right now. You respect him, and you invite him to lead. You invite him to exercise godly headship in the home. So, let's go to the real passage I want to talk to you about today. This is Titus chapter 2. Titus is another book written by the same guy, Paul, written to a young pastor named Titus, who is trying to organize his church, trying to bring things together in this new body of believers. In the book of Titus, we get information on how he's to lead the church. We get information on how he's to select leaders in the church, and we get a lot of helpful information about how to just live the Christian life and be Christian families. Titus 2, verse 2 through 8. This is on page 989 in the Pew Bibles. He's going to address us with specific instructions based on gender and age stage of life. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Guys, this is your goal. When you become an old man, these things should all be true of you well before you get there. All right? You should be sober-minded. You should be dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And we could put a whole bunch of other things on that list, but that should be challenging enough for us to swallow today. And he's going to switch over to women. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself, and here he is talking to Titus as a younger man, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and the sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Let's look at those middle verses again, and let's break it down into details. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. This means living your life in such a way that you are giving glory to God. You're bringing glory to God. Right? Sometimes we refer to as a pastor, like as Reverend so-and-so. Okay? That's sort of the idea, but it kind of twisted into this weird vocational thing. The idea is you are to be reverent. It means you are worshiping all the time. Your life is an act of worship. Are you worshiping yourself? Are you worshiping your family? Or are you worshiping your God? Is all of your daily work and conversation and just life in general, is it pointing people to God and bringing him glory? That's what it means to live lives of reverent behavior. And then he says, not slanderers. All right, so to slander means to falsely speak against somebody in order to hurt them, falsely accuse them of something that they did not do. We see this all the time in the political sphere right now, right? There's lots of slander out there. It's usually grouped in with gossip, too. Slander and gossip goes together quite a bit. It says, older women, you are not to be slaves to much wine. Now, the Bible celebrates the gift of alcohol and universally condemns drunkenness, right? If you find it difficult to enjoy the gift of alcohol without going too far, without becoming a little tipsy or a lot tipsy, then you are a slave to too much wine, and you need to just cut it off and say, God gave me this as a gift, but I can't handle it, and I need to just end it right now. Okay. They are to teach what is good. Now, in a sense, we're always teaching. This isn't just standing in front of people. This is with your life, you are teaching other people what it means to be full of goodness, to be pleasing God, to bring honor to God. Verse 4, and so train the young women. This is important. This doesn't just say old women train the young women. It says older women train the young women. Okay. So maybe you're 23. You've got a lot of learning to do on what it means to be a godly wife and a godly mother. And so you need some godly women who are older than you, who are ahead of you in the race, to train you, to teach you. But you've also got some people who are younger than you, and you can be training and teaching them too. In fact, you will learn as much or maybe more by training those who are coming after you than by learning from those who are before you. So what are they to be trained in? This is the transition from the older woman to the younger women. They are to be trained to love their husbands and children. Don't skip over this. Don't just dismiss it. Don't just say, well, of course, I love my husband and children. Love is not an emotion. It is not a feeling. It is a choice to do good for the other person. And Christian love is the choice to do good for the other person because God tells you to. Not because you want to, not because it's going to get you something in the end, make your marriage better, but because God says this is what you are to do. You are to love your neighbors, you're to love your family members, you're to love your friends, and even love your enemies. And I say so, says God, and so you should do it. It is a choice. It is an action. Love is a verb in the Bible. It is not an emotion and not a feeling, and that is good news because though you started with an emotion and an attraction to your husband, that fades, and maybe it comes back, and maybe it fades again, and it just goes back and forth, and sometimes you feel like loving your husband or your kids, and sometimes you don't feel like loving your husband, and you barely let your kids live through the day, right? I think of when our three older ones were all under three, and I would come home from work, and if I was to draw a cartoon, it would be Jen as one of them, and she's holding it out, saying, take this, or I'm going to kill it. I'm leaving. I may come back later tonight. You know? Some of you have been there, right? If you're going on your emotions, you're not going to love somebody at that point. But if you're choosing to love them, and you're being trained by others to know how to love your husband and your kids, then you can succeed even in those moments because it's a choice and an action. Verse 5. This is more for the young women again. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Self-control is the one that's repeated in the different parts of this. Like Paul's saying, everybody, you need to work on your self-control. We live in a culture that not only is not self-controlled, they tend to reject self-control as something that's bad. You say, just be yourself, just do what comes naturally, just, you know, follow your heart, just, you know, let it go, do whatever you want, all that, just do it, all right? But that is not self-control. The Bible calls all of us, men, women, young, old, to be self-controlled, and we learn that from other people teaching us to be self-controlled. Proverbs 25:28 gives us some sobering words. It says, a man, and I would put in parentheses, a woman, without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. And some of you, you feel like this. Your life has been broken into, it has been destroyed, and you're left as an undefensible city. Your walls are broken down. Did that come in part from a lack of self-control? Probably. Back to our passage in Titus. I'll try to wrap this up. Verse 5. We've got these things. Self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So, pure. This is not corrupt. This is not defiled. This is not dirty. This is not stained. This is not evil. Are you living a life of purity? Are you cultivating purity? Now, I know you're not what you were designed to be. You're not what you should be, right? Maybe you've had your purity taken from you. Maybe you've surrendered your purity on your own accord. Maybe you have pursued darkness and dirt instead of purity. It's time to allow God to rebuild a foundation of purity in your life that is based on His goodness and not on your own. It's the only way back to purity. The next one, working at home. This does not mean that a woman cannot work outside the home. In fact, the Bible has some examples of some ladies who are smart, entrepreneurial, hardworking, and they just kill it in the business world. But it does mean your primary responsibility, your primary calling is that to love your husband and to love your kids. Now, if you're a single woman, obviously, this is different for you, and we just can't go into all those different variations right now. But hear this. Your husband is more important than your job. Your kids are more important than your job. We want to buck against this. We want to essentially shake our fists at God and say, how dare you tell me how to structure my life, how to prioritize my time, prioritize my finances. I am in control. I can handle it, and I'm going to do it my way. And look at the mess that we've made, right? He calls us to self-control. He calls us to self-sacrificial love on behalf of others. And sometimes that means you want to do this, but God's calling you to do this. Your family needs this, and so you do this. It says, be kind. It's kind of a paradox, right? Because in general, ladies, you are more nurturing, you're gentle, you're kind almost by nature, right? But we both know that you can be really mean sometimes too, right? Like you can say things to and about some other women that are, those are not kind at all. And you can say some things to your husband that's not kind at all, right? And so Paul, through Titus, is reminding you to be kind. Now maybe you got a big manly husband, right? And he works a big manly job, and he's doing big manly things all day, and he has even enemies at work who are trying to bring him down. Like the world is against him, and he can stand his ground, right? He can do the hard work. He can fight the battles. He can, you know, ignore the things he needs to ignore. He can put people in their place. He can do the work of the warrior, right? And yet he can come home, and the wrong words from you can crush his soul. Isn't that amazing? Like, big, strong, manly, just killing it in the workplace. You come home, a phrase said in just the wrong way from you flattens him. You have great power over your husband. So be kind. Then it says, submissive to their own husbands. First, notice it's not calling all women to submit to all men. All right? So guys, you can't walk in here on Sunday morning and just pick a lady and say, woman, get me a snack and go wash my car while I sit to listen to a sermon about how to be a godly man. Right? It doesn't work. This is a family relationship thing. So, wives, be submissive to your husbands. We are all called to submit to our Lord. We are all called to submit to each other. Children are called to submit to their parents. Citizens are called to submit to their governing authorities. You know, workers, you submit to your bosses. Submission is everywhere, and this is just one other aspect of it. It can be abused, but don't allow the threat, the danger, to keep you from obeying your Lord in this. Don't let that be an excuse. I also like to point out that this is not a punishment. This is designed in from the beginning. Authority structures, levels of responsibility, it is part of the design of the human race. God is at the top. He structures us in different ways through different relationships, but God is always at the top. And if someone in authority over you is asking you to go against what God has said, you ignore that authority and you go with God, the higher authority. This is true of children. Your parents asking you to sin, you disobey your parent in order to obey your God. Your government asks you to sin, you disobey your government in order to obey God. Wives, your husband asks you to sin or even just remain silent as he sins, you disobey your husband in order to obey God. It's all in levels. Notice the last part of this. That the word of God may not be reviled. Like, there's the purpose for all of this stuff. And this is surprising to us, right? Because it doesn't say so that your marriage will be great and your kids will turn out well and you'll have a great family and everything will be peachy and you'll just have wonderful vacations together and all this. It doesn't say that. It says, do these things, live this way, that the word of God may not be reviled. Reviled means to be criticized and to be hated. So he's saying here, the way you live your life can give people ammunition for hating the word of God, for hating the Bible. And remember, Jesus himself is also referred to as the word of God, so for hating Jesus. Now, this was different in that day than it is in this day, today. So let's imagine what it would look like for us today. Let's say you were going to intentionally submit yourself to the framework that we've seen here. Okay, wives, specifically, we're going to talk about you. Let's say you're going to, in a godly, Bible-honoring way, you're going to choose to live under the headship of your husband. Now, the world's going to look at you, and they're going to call you a slave. They're going to call you a fool. They're going to call you backwards. Okay? They're going to have all kinds of criticisms to say against you. But if you invited them into your house, and they ate dinner with you, and they saw your husband exercising gentle and strong, godly headship in the home, they saw you lovingly respecting and submitting to him. They saw your kids honoring and respecting you as parents. They saw order. They saw beauty. They saw love and self-sacrifice that they don't see out in the world in general. They may walk out of your home saying, these guys are crazy. They take the Bible way too seriously. But I want what they have. Okay, that would be the opposite of what Paul is talking about here. Do you live your life in such a way that you give the opponent ammunition to criticize the word of God, or do you take away their arguments? Because what they see in you is so beautiful, so attractive, that they want it. May we be a church like that. Okay? May God work in us as families so that our families shine the light of Christ in our dark world in such a way that they out there look at us and they say, those guys are freaks. They take the Bible way too seriously. They sing weird songs and they spend their Sunday mornings inside of a building when they could be out on the golf course. I don't understand what's going on, but when I see the way they love each other as husbands and wives and the way they love their kids and they lead their families, and I want that. That'd be awesome if God did that in us, made us a church like that. Yes, we're freaks, but the people want to be like us because they see these things that we're talking about here in this passage. I would love to see that as a church. I would love for that to be our reputation in town, the freaks with the really good families. So, I know this is probably far from reality for most of us in this room. And you could be thinking, this is where I am. This is the calling that I'm hearing. And there's just way too much distance there. Well, in just a minute, we're going to celebrate communion. And communion is an act of remembrance when God came and closed that distance for us. He came in the flesh to us and offered his body and his blood as a sacrifice for us. We are called to remember that in the participation in communion. Let that be an encouragement to you. He does not leave you alone. He does not say, here's where you are, here's your goal, now get your butt in gear and make it happen. No, he comes to you and he transforms you and he leads you forward into that. You cannot make yourself into the wife or husband or father or mother that he calls you to be. But you can partner with him and be transformed into that person that he calls you to be. So I'm going to pray. Then we're going to take a few minutes of silent reflection, and then we will celebrate together the remembrance of when God came to us when we could not get to him. Father, thank you that we could look at these passages today, and I pray that you would be working in people so that we can get some questions answered that were raised today. I pray that you would be transforming marriages, transforming families. Lord, would you bring us to humility? Would you help us to confess to our wives and our husbands and our kids how we have not lived by what you've called us to live by? Would you help us to come clean, to admit our failures, and to come to you for help? Thank you that your word repeatedly tells us that you are our helper. We cannot do this without you. So please, help us remember now. And give us a vision for what the future could hold for our families, for our marriages, and for our church. In Jesus' name, amen.